Well, good morning to you. Let's get this over with. Yes, Tacy and I were at the game yesterday. And before the game started, I was under direct inspiration. I got out of my seat and I walked down to the Pirate Clubhouse, and Clint Hurdle is the manager. I said, "Clint, I've got a problem here. I've lived in St. Louis almost 3 years, and I love St. Louis, and there's an awesome church called Central Presbyterian Church, and I love this church. And my days are numbered here, and I'd like to be able to come back." And say hello to old friends. "So would you just go easy on this?" And he said, "Well, Bob, I didn't realize that Central meant that much to you." So he pulled out his pen and he crossed out four starters and he put in four rookies, literally. So I think I'll be welcome back. I hope it goes well for the Cards today, because in Christian love, I hate the Giants. God doesn't hate us. He loves us, and he loves us so much that he gives us his word. And we're walking through the book of Nehemiah from the Old Testament, and we're in the second half of chapter 2. And you're going to see in the next 5 or 6 weeks as we walk through this book together that God is at work in the life of his people. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand out of respect for God's word. I'll begin at verse 11 and read till the end of the chapter. This is God's word. "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' And then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" This is God's word. Please be seated. Since our early days of marriage, Tacy and I have enjoyed heating our residence with a wood-burning stove. It's something that we started doing actually in seminary. And when we moved to Williamsburg, Virginia in 1985 to engage in a church plant, PCA church plant there, we rented some homes, and then we were in our third year, I think it was, able to purchase a home in a new subdivision that was being built. And so we had never had a new construction before. We've always had apartments and used homes. So it was kind of cool because Tacy has very good taste. I don't. And so she could pick out carpet and paint color and so on. But I said, "Can we have a wood-burning stove? Virginia can get a little chilly." And we had a heat pump, and I thought, well, there's free wood all around me. So sure enough, a Vermont casting stove we had installed when the living room was built. And it was awesome. And I think we went through about four cords a winter. And it was really a sweet way to heat your home and save money. Aye, laddie. So the idea was that we had a dog, and we would vacuum, and the dog would leave hairs, and the color of the carpet was gray, and the dog was black. And so if you have black hair against a light gray carpet, it's rather obvious, isn't it? And you just run the vacuum over it. So I thought we were being very diligent in keeping the house clean. We had two young children crawling around on their hands and knees. And what I had done is I had taken an extra square of carpet that they left behind, maybe 5 feet by 3 feet, and I sat it right in front of the hearth so that when I opened the wood stove to load it, if the sparks jumped out, they would fall on the extra layer of carpet. Does that make sense? So we were there, and I don't know how many years, 2, 3, 4 years, for some reason we were going to shampoo the carpet. So I picked up that 3x5 piece, and I looked, and over the years, all of this invisible soot had gathered all over the carpet and darkened that gray color, and we never realized it the whole time until we pulled the carpet piece away and saw the original carpet in contradistinction to what we thought was clean but was a heavily darkened carpet. And God loves us so much, and we are so secure in His grace, that at times He'll just lift up and show us what His perfect will is. He'll show us His holiness. He'll show us His good word, His law, and we'll look at that, and that which we thought was in pretty good shape, now in stark contrast, we discover, oops, I need some deep cleaning. You know, the vacuum won't do it. We need, what's that thing called? They come up in a van? Stanley steamer. Bob can't do it. We need Stanley. Well, in the book of Nehemiah, there's two things going on. There's some obvious repairs that need done. The walls have been destroyed by the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem in 586. This is about 150 years after that. And so the gates have been burned and they haven't been. So in the Christian life, are you with me? In the Christian life, there are things sometimes that are rather obvious that need changed in our lives. Yes? But more often than not, there are the more subtle things that need cleaned up. This morning we'll speak to both of those. What I'd like you to note by way of repeating last week is that Jeremiah is a man with a very, very clear sense of call. For the last three falls now, we walk church officer nominees through a 12-week training period, and the first week is a fun, well, I hope they're all fun, but I've been doing this for a while, and so I put up a baseball diamond on the whiteboard, and of course, you're not shocked by that, but the baseball diamond is not about baseball. It's about what the Bible says about leadership. And so to get from home to first base, the most important thing about leadership, according to the Bible, is godly character. That would be 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And there's no substitute for that. You cannot lead well if your character is such that you're scandalous and you bring disrepute to the name of Jesus. And then to get from first to second, I talk about competencies. Leaders have competencies. They're not all the same, but there is a wonderful verse in Psalm 78, verse 72, and David shepherded Israel with integrity of heart, that's character, and skillful hands, that's competency. And then to get from second to third are convictions. And what I mean by convictions, yes, they all start with C. What I mean by convictions is not just theological convictions like faithfulness to Reformed theology in general and subscribing to the Westminster Confession in particular, but I'm talking about more than theological convictions. I'm talking about the convictions of your heart, your principles that you won't deviate from. But for those of you who do not love baseball, and you can repent for that after the service, but you don't get any credit for leaving someone on third base. You have to bring them home. And so I explain from the Bible that you have to have God's call on your life. So you have character, competencies, conviction, and call. And I want you to see over and over again in the book of Nehemiah that he keeps referring to his sense of call. Let me tell you why. Are you married today? then God has called you to be married. If you're single, God has called you at this point in life to be single. If you work at McDonald's flipping burgers, God has called you to flip burgers. And so when things get tough, and at an emotional level, and things are difficult for you, call trumps everything else. You're there because God has called you to be there. It might be unpleasant. It might be challenging to you. You might be despised. You might be rejected. You might be rewarded. But regardless, we persevere because there is a call upon our lives by Jesus Christ. And that call trumps opposition and unpleasantness. And so that's what's happening here. See, in verse 12, very clear call, what God has put in my heart to do. May I ask you this question? What has God put in your heart to do? Is it to repair a relationship? Is it to share your faith with someone that you're intimidated by? Is it to love your neighbor even though they're different than you are? So call is very, very strong here. And then I want you to see in verses 13 to 16, there is a kind of healthy candor. There's an inspection going on in these verses. And at the end of inspecting, verse 17, Nehemiah simply tells it as it is. You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God's people had lived under these conditions, are you listening, for about 150 years. You can get used to something that needs repaired to be unrepaired. The human heart is a coping and idle factory, as Calvin said, and there are times when something is out of sorts. We know that it's out of sorts, but we keep slugging through, and we don't lift up the carpet at all. We just make do with the brokenness that we have. But not Nehemiah. He's going to press a little bit here. And in verse 17, he says something that is rather profound. He appeals to God's people, as I'm appealing to you this morning. He appeals to put their hand to the plow and step up and do the work that God is calling us to do as a church. But listen to his rationale. Verse 17, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's one of the most profound verses in the book of Nehemiah. And you can't understand chapter 2, verse 17, if you don't understand chapter 1, verse 9. God promises, I will gather them and bring them back to the place that I have chosen, that's Jerusalem, to make my name dwell there. Here's the key. God loves the people of God, and he has ordained at that point in their history that Jerusalem would be their capital. Jerusalem would be the place where the temple is built. Jerusalem is where the sacrifice and the Day of Atonement would be celebrated. Jerusalem is the apple of his eye, and as long as Jerusalem lay in ruins, there is derision, there is reproach. It makes not only God's people look bad, but listen, it makes what? God look bad. God's reputation is at stake. Imagine the surrounding nations saying, well, you know what? There's nothing to that Yahweh thing. I mean, how lame is Yahweh? Look at the people that worship him. They're living in a dilapidated city. They don't have air conditioning and indoor plumbing. They don't even care. They're just, everything is laying in ruins all around them. That Yahweh must not be very powerful or very important. And the idea of not continuing in a state of derision isn't simply said from wanting more comfort, but it is said because Nehemiah has a heart for God's people, because he has a heart for who? For God himself. God's reputation is at stake. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, the condition of the Christian church is so critical. You do understand that many people who do not know Christ have an image and a perception of who he is based on the condition of the church that professes to know him. There must not be derision. There must not be reproach. There must not be anything with respect to our love for God and our love for each other and our love for our neighbor that allows the world to point a finger and say, Jesus can't be real because look at what his people are doing or not doing, saying or not saying, loving or not loving. Now, is there any New Testament support for this idea that the church is the apple of God's eye and God's glory will be manifested through the church? I think so. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, is the exact representation and the visible display of the glory of God, the second person of the Trinity. But right now on earth, he is in heaven. He is seated on the throne at the right hand of God. So there is one other way whereby the world understands, sees, and respects the glory of God. And that's what? By looking at the church. We need a robust ecclesiology. It's not just a social club. It's not just a place where my emotional needs get met. Although that certainly is the case, we need to say it is the bride of Christ. And when people see the bride, they think of the groom. So there's a lot of passion here in Nehemiah. But there's also a little bit of a problem. And that problem is that there is real conflict and opposition. They're named, by the way. There's three of them. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now, Sanballat, scholars say, is a Babylonian word. And it means that in the moon god, there is life. In the moon god, there is life. Now, the moon god, when you transliterate it and put English letters to it, happens to be spelled S-I-N. Curious, isn't it? So in sin, there is life. And if Sanballat doesn't reign in our own culture today, I don't know who would. That's the teaching. That's the message. That's the cultural consensus. That's what your children are being told. That's what is being propagated in media and education. By the way, speaking of education, did you know that Central Christian School, by God's grace and the diligence of folks there, do you know it won the National Blue Ribbon Award? There were only three private schools in all of Missouri to receive that award, and our own Central Christian received it last week. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. But Sanballat is an enemy to what God is doing. And by the way, scholars tell us that that region was to the north. And then you have this Tobiah, and most people say he's the governor of an area called Ammon, which would be to the east. You remember the Ammonites were adversaries to God's people under the reign of Moses and Joshua. And then the third opponent here is Geshem the Arab, and he's to the south. And of course, the Mediterranean's to the west. Here's the point that I am trying to make. God's people are surrounded by opposition. By the way, I don't think you're worried about Sanballat, are you? Raise your hand if Sanballat is a threat to you, or Geshem. Is, or perhaps Tobiah. But I would like to say, based on the Bible, that like Nehemiah, you have three enemies, and they're all around you, and you need to know their identity, their name. And by the way, they are not a political party. They are not a different race. They are not a different class. They're not even an individual person. The three enemies that the Bible describes for the Christian, 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Do not love the world nor the things of the world, for the things of the world, the pride of life and of possessions and power and so on, are not the things of God. So the enemy is the world. The second is the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. All of the capacities of our flesh are carnality. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, those are our opponents. Those are the forces that are aligned against us. And I remind you that the second one is our own carnality. And so there is, very simply here, a wonderful sense of call for Nehemiah. And there is this wonderful, we are going to tell it like it is. We're going to inspect the walls, and we're not afraid to do so. May I ask you this? If God pulled up the carpet of your soul today, what would you see, and how would you respond? There are two forces deep in my heart that don't want to see the contrast between the purity and holiness of God and the dirt and junk in my heart. And those two things are pride and fear. I mean, there are actually people on this planet. There are actually people in this country. There are actually people running for political office who say, I don't need to repent of anything. You see, pride says, there's nothing wrong with me. If we're having a problem, it's because everything is wrong with you. But there's another force that we don't want to inspect the walls. We don't want the truth. It's not just our pride, it's our fear. What if I pulled back that carpet, and what if I saw something that was a bit disgusting, a bit embarrassing? And ladies and gentlemen, you know this is coming. There is a power stronger than the power of our pride and the power of our fear to face the reality of truth. And that is the power of the gospel. The gospel tells me that I have absolutely nothing to contribute to my salvation except for my sin. Dr. John Gerstner was preaching back in the Pittsburgh area back in the 70s, and he was speaking about sin and our absolute fallenness, and that God's grace has to be totally sovereign to penetrate our hearts and rise from the dead and regenerate us and give us the gift of faith. And he preached and preached and preached like an old Puritan for 40 minutes. And afterwards, he was shaking hands in the back of the church, and a little old woman came up and said, Dr. Gerstner, you have made me feel this big. And he said, Madam, that's that big too big. If you understand the gospel, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. There's nothing that I bring. The gospel shatters pride, but not only does it shatter pride, but it shatters fear, because when the carpet is pulled back and there's something there to see, I don't have to be afraid. Because Jesus Christ has atoned for that. Jesus Christ has offered to cleanse that. I don't have to be fearful of exposure. I'm already exposed by the gospel. This is the power of it. Finally, this. And we'll see this in the next few weeks. It's very exciting. But what kind of renovation project is going on here in Nehemiah? Because you have two choices, and Tacy and I can speak from personal experience. When you're renovating something, here's your two choices. You bring in the bulldozers and you completely plow the ground, and you start from day one, square one, build a new foundation, new structure, and that's a pretty massive undertaking, isn't it? But there's another kind of renovation project. When I came here to be with you in January 14, Tacy was in Afghanistan. She spent most of that year in a ministry in Afghanistan, and so we Skyped every night. There's a big time difference, night for me, morning for you. And we knew that when we were done at Central, whenever that might be, our desire was to go back, buy a home in the Ligonier Valley area, 50 miles east of Pittsburgh, where we started ministry many years ago, and not retire, but have a home base, and I'd continue, God willing, to be an interim somewhere. So we're doing, can you imagine this, realtor.com house hunting 6,000 miles from each other on the internet. And she would find something, and she'd say, oh, did you see such and such? And I didn't have quite as much time to do searching as she did. And so she found this place, and it's a geodesic dome. And it had a white membrane, and it looked like a gorged golf ball. And so she gets back from Afghanistan. Last spring, we took a week's vacation from here, and we started going around with a realtor, and I didn't want to see that dome. It was ugly. I mean, like, ugly, ugly. And she said, oh, Bob, let's stop. So I caved, and we stopped and pulled up, and the grass was high. Nobody had lived there for a year and a half. And it's an oversized golf ball. And we go to the backyard, big mistake, and she starts crying. Now, if I can confess, I was a firefighter for 8 years. I don't mind going into burning buildings. And I don't mind being an interim pastor, and I love it. I love a challenge. But the tears? No. I am way out of my league. And you see, it was really quite beautiful. So we were able to buy it, and we had a home inspection done, and home inspector pointed out some things, and we closed on it, and we knew the 30 years old, so it needed repair. We understood that. We budgeted for that. And so we hired a general contractor who was a member of the church that I served back in the 80s. So we've known him for a long time, and now he's an elder in that church. And so Barry said, well, I'll do the work for you. And he had to repair a window because the window had leaked, and he pulled off the drywall to look and repair the window and replace it, and the drywall revealed, with no drywall, that the wall was rotten. And he started to peel it back, and it was like a cancer. And about 75% of the entire structure was rotten because water had gotten under the membrane, and every exterior wall and almost the entire roof had to be replaced, including the supporting members. And it's still going on. And so he said to us, when he found this extensive damage, he said, this is going to keep going and going and going, so you have two choices. The one choice is, we'll just raise everything, destroy everything, and build you a new house right where the old one was. And the other is that it has a good foundation. And by the way, when he was a young man, he laid that foundation. He didn't build the dome, but he built the foundation that the dome was built on. And I know it's a good foundation. He knows it's a good foundation. Well, Bob, where are you going with this? And what's this about Jesus? Well, there are people here today that if God were to inspect the structure of your soul, this is what he would find. He would find that you are not trusting Jesus Christ. And his advice to you would be not to do a little bit of external repair and throw in a new window. You know, you don't rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. And what he would say to you is, what I want to do is give you a completely new life, starting from square one. And if you would trust in Jesus Christ, I will take that bulldozer and plow away your old life, your old sin, your old shame, and I will replace it with my grace and my forgiveness and my presence in your life. And if that's true of you, that's what Jesus is saying to you. But for most of us, and indeed, even in Nehemiah, the foundation is already there. That foundation is Jesus. And we don't have to be afraid. If we have a window that needs replaced, and he pulls off the drywall and says, oh, Bob, you have a terrible attitude about this or that, I don't have to, in my pride, deny it, nor do I have to, in my fear, say, don't expose it. I simply have to repent. I've got the foundation of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ loves me as I am. He's already, in his own mind's eye, peeled back the layers and seen the rotten stuff. So cheer up, as Jack Miller would say, cheer up, you're much worse than you think. But the gospel is so much better than you know. This is the love of God for his people. There was a, Casey dealt with this much better than I did because we hadn't anticipated it, but you know, the temptation was just to walk away and chuck it all and say, we'll take a big hit and we'll look for another piece of property. That was temptation. And there's a reason that we are repairing it. There's a reason that has sustained us and allowed us to make the commitment to rebuild this house. And it's in two words. The view. See, because if you stood in the Atlantic Ocean in New Jersey and you drew a line across the United States from there to Denver, Colorado, the Mile High City, the tallest peak that you would hit, 3,000 feet above sea level, is visible from our backyard. We look at the most spectacular mountain range that you can imagine. And so the view explains why we're there. The view explains why we're investing to repair the property. The view is what has attracted us much more than the structure itself. If you have a beautiful view, you can endure and repair and invest in almost anything. And you have that as a Christian. And his name is Jesus. Indeed, I will lift my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to stumble. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun will not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. He will preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this day forth and forevermore. The view of the Christian is Jesus. And when you have that view, you can endure almost anything. Not just endure, but live with a joy and a power. So, in view of these witnesses like Nehemiah, since we're surrounded by them, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before Central Presbyterian Church. Fixing our eyes, talk about a view, fixing our eyes, talk about a mountain, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the occupied throne. How's that for a view to sustain you? Amen.